Okay. Okay. Well, I prayed for God's blessing in various ways over our time here tonight earlier. So if you remember, if you were here last week, we looked at the temptation in the Garden of Eden, and Rick covered that section in chapter 3 of Genesis, and we saw Satan there, first time interacting with God's people and with human beings. And then we noted, you know, that he was from before the first message on the testing of our faith, this series, that he is a fallen angel. And so he was allowed to tempt Adam and Eve in the garden, and they were without sin at that point, and in a perfect environment. And their obedience to God, their trust in him, was challenged, and as we all know, that they failed, and sin entered the world and entered their hearts, and the result was, of course, the curse we've been talking about. And they moved from a knowledge of sin externally to a knowledge experientially and within their hearts. And then we remembered that also that God banished them from Eden so that they would not live there forever, eating from the tree of life. And the good news was the gospel was presented in the midst of those specific punishments to Adam and Eve and the serpent. There was a seed of hope that was planted, and it announced a promise of redemption for those who would believe in it. So that's where we left off, the first interaction between Satan and Adam and Eve. And today we're looking at the testing of Job. And Job was a believer. He was a believer in the Redeemer. He had accepted and landed upon this promise that God had made. And he speaks of that. He says, I know I shall see my Redeemer, right, in the book of Job. And so he is a believer. It's a little bit different situation in that it's different from Adam and Eve in that, as I said, sin has entered the heart. And so even though he is a believer, he does have the sin nature to battle with. And the creation is under the curse. And so it's different because Adam and Eve were sinless and they were tempted in their sinless state. Job is a sinner and he's tempted in his sinful state, but as a person of faith. And he lives in the faith in that promise of redemption. And so just a couple things about Job. I don't have too much time to spend on him and not a lot of material to draw from. Except for we know that Job is not just an exercise in philosophy, a made-up story, a parable, actual person. We saw that in Ezekiel. He is named in Ezekiel as a living person, and so this is a real person. It makes any story that is based on actual events is much more powerful, and so we know that about Job. And he lived in Uz, and it's in the east of the Middle East part there. And what else do we know about him? As far as the time frame, it's likely that Job lived probably after the Tower of Babel and before the giving of the law at the Exodus, after the Exodus. And there's no definite way to know when he lived, except for the fact that there are some of the things that we would expect to find are kind of absent. For example, there's no mention of Israel in the whole book of Job, no mention of the patriarchs. He very well could have been a contemporary of the patriarchs. He could have lived before them, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's no mention, there is no mention of Jerusalem. the other thing that's kind of there's lots of things that are telltales, I think, about when he might have lived. He does offer sacrifices. Okay. He offers a burnt offering. He does not offer a sin offering. The sin offerings were instituted when the law was given. Okay. So that tells us something that maybe about when he was here on earth. And so there's not a lot beyond that. Some even think, you know, this was maybe the oldest of the scriptures. And the author is unknown also. So that is just a little bit of background information on Job. I have to say, when I was looking at this, I was just very, very impressed with Job. When we get to this book, there's quite a bit to learn about him here, just about him as a person. But would somebody, why don't I just go ahead and I'm going to read, and there's going to be hopefully three divisions that we'll get through this afternoon. The first five verses, I just categorize it under a profile of Job's life, what his life was composed of. And so let me just read those first five verses and then talk about it a little bit, and I'll give you guys a little opportunity to comment. Okay, so there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And seven sons and three daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. That man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. And so this tells us a lot about him. And I put this Job's profile in matters of richness. And I looked at the richness of his character, the richness of his life in terms of worldly factors, and his richness towards God. And his character, I think, is quite amazing. The Holy Spirit, speaking through whoever this author was, said that he was blameless in the beginning verse, and that their accusations could not be made about his life. His life was without great fault to those looking in on him. He was upright. He was faithfully righteous. And he was a man who feared God. So not only was he outwardly righteous and blameless in his conduct, but his motivation was right. His intentions were right. He feared God. He did this because he feared God. It was not merely for principle's sake, but it was because he had a relationship with God. And then it also says that he was a man who turned away from evil. He didn't seek it out. He avoided it. He didn't dabble in it. He didn't play with it. He didn't see how close to the letter of the law he could come without actually violating the law. But he actually turned away from it. And he shunned evil. And so it says that he was the greatest man in the East. That's quite a statement. That's really quite a statement to be made about him. And so I asked the question, well, why would this be noted about him? And I think if we look forward and you think about this richness in character and in the world and toward God in this profile of his life, we'll see what's at stake for him, what is at risk for him when he goes into the trial. And so his character is at stake when he goes into the trial, and Job will suffer not because he sins, which is what his friends will suggest to him. They try to suggest in the later chapters that Job, these things are happening to you because of sin that you've committed. And that's not really so. Job is painted and depicted accurately and as a very godly person. And he trusted in the sovereign wisdom of God. And so rich in character. And then in the second part here, he's rich in this world. God doesn't always do that for people, but in this case, Job was very wealthy. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 5,000 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and many servants. He had a full family, which was very important in that day. 7 sons and 3 daughters. Not only did he have a full family, but they seemed to have unity. They liked to spend time with each other. They seemed to have harmony, which is quite remarkable. You don't always get that in a small family, but in such a large family to have that, what a huge blessing that is. And so he had a lot. He had a lot in those two categories. And then he was also rich toward God. It says that, you know, that his children would have these feasts, and they would all get together and they would rotate, and each one would host at their house, and everybody would be invited. And then afterwards, Job would consecrate his children, and he would offer burnt offerings for his children in case they may have sinned inadvertently. And he didn't just do this once, but this was a habit. It says, thus Job did continually. This was a regular practice for him. And so even more than what may be required, Job did voluntarily, right? And so he had a very rich relationship with God, I think, which also was tested. And so it's very remarkable that Job was given all these things and he didn't forget God. Remember the warning that God gave the Israelites when they went into the promised land. They're going to, you know, land flowing with milk and honey, but don't forget God who gives you all these things and the ability and to acquire wealth and things like that, right? And that happens quite often, but Job did not do that. That's very remarkable. I think that's very rare. A lot of us, when we get wealth, we tend to forget God. Job did not. And so he's, when I said at the beginning that he's a very impressive person, I think he's a very unique individual in Scripture. So let me give you guys a minute here, if Matthew unmutes, and if anybody wants to make a comment on these first 5 verses or a question.
The idea of him being blameless, you're saying, is more of could we view that as like positional righteousness, you know, positional justification? I mean, that means he's faithful, he's saved. Is that the idea behind that?
Yeah, I think when I was studying the word, it means mature, and so not sinless but mature.
You can mature in faith, you're saying?
What was that?
Mature in faith or in age?
Mature in faith.
Okay, good. I thought you were saying that. Okay.
Yeah, so we, you know, that we're instructed to reach a level of maturity in our faith, but it's not a level of sinlessness on this side of heaven.
No.
Right.
And the other question, not to cut off anybody else, but in terms of the burnt offering, you said the only time it was, this is the second time. The first one was Noah did a burnt offering when he got landed. The first thing he did was a burnt offering. And what was the purpose of a burnt offering? You said it's not a sin offering. What was the purpose of that?
Okay, so the difference between a burnt offering is an offering for sin in general.
Oh, okay.
A sin offering was instituted when individuals were going to approach God and it consecrated them. So that was instituted right when the law was given and those national sacrifices were given, the holy of holies, right? So if they were going to enter the presence of God, do something like that.
Okay, thank you. Yeah. Good.
Anybody else have a comment or a question? Okay. Okay, well, let's move on then. Let's go to the next verses 6 through 12 of chapter 1 in Job. And here we get a different scene. First we're talking about Job on earth, and here we're in heaven, and we're seeing Satan and his fallen angels that are with him. They approach God. And so let me read verses 6 through 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. If you remember, we've noted that the sons of God is a term used for angels, and seeing that they came with Satan, they're fallen angels, we would assume that. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse thee to thy face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So this is quite an interesting scene in heaven, because all this is happening. Job doesn't know this, right? We don't know this. But all this all happens. Satan goes and accuses God's people to the Lord, right? He slanders them. And indirectly he slanders God, right? By doing so. Implying, you know, that God is not worthy of obedience unless people are given something, right? And so it's kind of it's a very interesting passage. But he starts off by asking Satan, "Where have you come from, or what have you come from doing?" And Satan gives his answer, roaming and walking the earth. And so this kind of an interesting tone. This is so, I was thinking about this today, but this is so different from Isaiah when he came into the presence of the Lord, right? My lips are unclean. And he just was so stunned at God's holiness, and Satan he's so arrogant. He's roaming and walking the earth like he owns it, like it belongs to him. But he's on that leash. He's on a leash. He only gets to do what God permits him to do. And so, interesting thing, this terminology, roaming and walking the earth, is not so much about him getting around the circle of the earth, but the words that are used give the impression or the connotation that he's passing rapidly, he's moving feverishly, in a hurry, and almost the idea of like a feverish desperation, and that it's whipping up a heat, almost a sweat, and that's how intense he is about what he's doing. And so it's kind of telling about what he is like, and he was very diligent. This was something that I picked up from a commentator named Barnes, and I thought that was very, very telling about him, and he's not lazy. He is not lazy. He is very intent on sabotaging God's people, God's character, God's plans. And so he is very diligent about doing it. And now, what happens, God suggests Job for consideration. And he knows that Satan, he knows what Satan is doing. He knows Satan prowls the earth and he looks for whom he may devour, right? We saw that in 1 Peter, like a roaring lion. And so God suggests, Job, have you considered my servant Job? I think because if Satan were to have victory over him, it would be a great conquest because Job is the greatest man in the East. And he says later, there's no one like him on the earth. It was such an amazing statement. No one like him on the earth. So he proposes that Satan consider him. And then Satan, of course, he starts with his accusations. Job only fears you because you give him things and you have a hedge of protection around him. And you provided him all this and blessed him. And so, as I looked at earlier, he's just a cynic. He's just a cynic that there's no real love for God in Job's heart. And another note that Barnes made about this is that it really should be asked of every professed friend of the Most High God whether his religion is not selfish and mercenary. In other words, do we only love God because he blesses us? When things are taken away or calamities are sent, do we still love God just for who he is? And that's the crux of this. Do we still believe in God's promises in the midst of days of evil? And it's because God is worthy of our affections and confidence, and not merely because he will bless us. And this religion will live through all external changes and survive the destruction of the world. Now, I made a note that Satan, he doesn't know our hearts. He doesn't know what our intentions are. Only God knows, and he's made statements about what Job's heart is like, what Job's life is like, right? And he's cited facts, whereas Satan has only speculated, and he doesn't know Job's heart. And so he's the liar. He speculates lies. And so God gives him permission, right? This is where we get that, you know, the things that happen to us that Satan is allowed to do to God's people is only after God gives permission, and that is here, right? And the only caveat, the only restriction was they cannot harm Job personally in this. And so he gives him into his power. He removes the hedge of protection. Okay, so let me take a minute here, and anybody want to make a comment or a question about this section?
I'll hate to be the only one talking, but I do. Maybe I'm the only one that doesn't know all these answers. Anyway, the idea of Satan coming after Job, where the last time we saw him was with Rick. I mean, Rick was telling us in Genesis. And he was dealing with two people that were sinless, right? They didn't have sin nature like inherited sin. They weren't in Adam. They were Adam. It was Adam pre-fall, right? And Satan really, he could get them to sin. It seems to me he would look at this and says, yeah, let me at him. You know, he said, I can do this. Look what I did to Adam and Eve who were sinless. You'd think Adam and Eve would have a greater resistance to sin, for lack of a better word, than Job would.
That's a good point. Yeah. Yeah. Instead, you know, he makes an accusation instead.
Right.
Yeah.
And it is strange too, another comment, sorry, is that Satan can enter in, like you said, he's not like Isaiah. I'd never thought about that. He can enter into God's presence along with the other angels. It's like God's looking down the line and go, hey, what are you doing here?
Yeah.
Man, not like, what are you doing there? He knows all that stuff, but it's so unusual to even contemplate something that's a fallen angel, how he could be in the Lord's presence. Not that
one thing
important.
Go ahead.
Just a thought. Yeah.
Well, I think we're looking for, you know, it's the testing, the series is on the testing of our faith. And, you know, with Adam and Eve failing in the Garden of Eden in a different state, you know, we're wanting to put our confidence in a successful avenue to maintain a relationship with God. And so this is Job having confidence in God's promises, having legitimate faith, in some ways, and it's based on God's character, not his own. Maybe he's it seems like he wouldn't be in a stronger position, but if it's based on God and God's promises, then maybe he is.
Good point.
Okay. Anybody else have
I had a question for you. On that verse 7, do you think that because Satan can come into the presence of God, that this would have been before he was judged in Genesis? Because it would seem like after the judgment in Genesis, he wouldn't have access to God. Just a thought.
I'm not sure. I don't know the answer to that. I hadn't thought about that, Doug. Do you have an opinion, or?
Well, you know, there's always this debate about whether or not Job was first or Genesis was first, you know. But that crossed my mind as I was reading it, that it seemed odd to me that if Satan was judged in Genesis, that he would have direct access to God, along with all these other fallen angels. It just seemed odd. But that would say Isaiah 14, that they had all been identified as fallen angels at that point too. So I don't know. I was just really, this was a real mind bender for me. So maybe somebody else has a thought.
Anybody else have a comment on that?
I had always been of the opinion that, that this event with Job happens, after the Tower of Babel, with him being referred to as the greatest of the men in the East. And it sounds like there was definitely a development of tribes, because of how he's attacked by these different people groups. And so there'd certainly been some separation of geography and peoples at the point in time when this occurred, which to me sounds more post-Tower of Babel than it does anything else.
Well, this has to be after the fall because Job is a sinner.
Right.
Yeah.
Friends.
Okay, so I know that.
You know,
so he still has access to God.
Yeah.
We would have to conclude that, right?
I think so. After the multiplication of the human race, which happened after the fall, because all died in Adam, so there were no other individuals before the fall.
Yes. Yep, so it has to be post.
But, so on a different topic, it's just interesting to think about that accusation that Satan makes about Job. You know, Ben was talking about how crass Satan's accusations against God and the character of God were, that it was a transactional sort of thing with God too, right? He doesn't really love you. He just wants you to serve him, and he doesn't want you to ever figure out that you actually are his peer. And so he's questioning all these motives of God, and essentially he's doing the same thing here, but he's turning it the other direction toward man. Now he's accusing man to God, but it's the same sort of crass, you know, like you said, the word that you quoted, I forget who you quoted there when you used the word mercenary, right? You know, this is transactional. There's no real love here. And that's what he was accusing God, how he accused God to Adam and Eve. In this way, now he's accusing Job before God with just this crass transactional motivation.
Yeah.
You know what?
Go ahead, Jeff.
What's strange too is that God really initiates this. I mean, maybe he knows that what Satan's mind is. He obviously does. In terms of the omniscience of God, I would assume it apply to angels or fallen angels. But that he's the one that initiates it, which it seems baffles me too. It's like, oh God, please not me. You know, I don't know if you thought if you had anybody to comment on that. Just I always think of it as Job coming in and saying, hey, this guy down here, you're so good. Let me at him. God says, have you considered him? Anyway, just a comment.
Yeah.
I think, though, that, you know, Satan's response to that is not, and we know Satan is not omniscient, right? But his response to that is not, I'll go check him out. You know, his response to that is, yeah, I know this Job guy. And let me tell you about his motives. And so, like you said, maybe it's that God knew already where Satan was going with this. But it has to go beyond that, because we don't believe that God is solely responsive to what he knows about the hearts and actions of men and demons, right, and devils. He's sovereign in all of that. So, yeah, but my response was the same as yours, Jeff. I looked at Amy and said, oh, please, I hope the Lord never mentions my name.
Well, anybody else before we go on to the next section?
I was just thinking, can you hear me?
Shashi, yes.
Yeah, I was just adding to already what Matthew was saying. You know, Satan, he came to, in Genesis, he accused God because he couldn't accuse Adam and Eve because they hadn't sinned yet. And right. Also, he came back in now in Job, he's accusing Job. And yet both times, he's doing the same thing. He's lying. You know, he's showing his true color. And that's what the Lord Jesus said. Satan is a liar from the beginning, but he's very crafty, like you all have been saying. He makes it to fit the situation, and yet he's telling the lie again and again and again, and how we can be just deceived, because he's always showing his true color.
It's true, yes. That's what he does. That's his nature, and you know, it's just congenital with him. And so, yeah. Well, let's for sake of time, let's look at the next section here. Somebody willing to read chapter 1, verses 13 to the end of the chapter, verse 22.
I'll read it.
Thank you.
Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, when suddenly a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Is that far enough?
Through the end of the chapter, would you?
Okay. Oh, and yeah. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong.
Well, if that doesn't say enough about his character, I don't know what would, but I mean, it's enough to have the general descriptions at the beginning of the chapter, but to see how he handles this is just amazing. And it reminded me of this tool that I used a while back. It's called a hammer drill. And it's a drill, but it also hammers, and you use it like a masonry in it. And it something that would take several hours to cut through, it just goes right into it in a couple of minutes, and it just puts forth these really powerful, severe, rapid fire blows. And it's an amazing thing. Unfortunately, Satan's not doing this for a constructive purpose. He's doing this to try to overwhelm him. And so we see this, that several servants report back to Job these losses, and they're just in rapid fire succession. Not one of them hasn't even finished speaking, and another one comes, and then the overlap of another one comes, and then the overlap of another one comes with these tidings of what has happened in his life, and all his livestock and whatnot have either been raided by neighboring people or destroyed by fire from heaven, and then his family is killed by a great wind. The house collapses on them while they're having a feast, and so all this happens in just a matter of minutes, really. And so it's just amazing, remarkable how he withstood this. And you see one of Satan's schemes. He has different schemes, right? He doesn't always do it the same way. But here, I think he just tried to overwhelm such a great person of God. And he tried, if you notice, he hit his livestock first. And then the most important in Job's life was probably his family besides God. And he hits them last. That's the final blow. All of his children are killed when this wind knocks down the house. And so it's very interesting. He's, you know, we say Satan is crafty, and he doesn't always wing it. He does these things sometimes with his schemes and things. And so very intense. And then Job's response is something else. He doesn't complain. He is affected by this, and it's, you know, just because we're believers, God's people, we're saints, that doesn't mean that we're not affected by losses like this. And this was intense. And you know, he tears his clothes and shaves his head, and he's grieved. I mean, and who wouldn't be? And all these things have value. Material things, they are not the utmost importance, but they do have a value in life. And he lost all that, and then he lost his children. And wow, the raw emotion comes out of his mouth. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And it introduces that as Job worshiped. This was an act of worship. So this is quite stunning. Let me let you guys comment on this. See if anybody else has anything they want to note.
Well, it certainly took me by surprise. I know I've read this story before, that his response was worship. And I certainly am convicted by that. Is when I come back to Hillcrest in the building to worship, we talk about why we're coming and examining our hearts. Chris and I have talked about that, and what caused Tim Huggins had talked to his people about that, his people in his church that attend his church. I just don't think of worshiping the Lord. I think in terms of trial, I think of pleading, you know, acknowledging my need. I'm into the supplication part of the prayer, and, you know, in the petition part of the prayer. We do acknowledge his sovereignty. That's why we're praying to him. But any thoughts on that? What does this look like? You know, are you just acknowledging that he's sovereign and God is good no matter if bad things happen? Is that a form of worship? I mean, I assume it is. It just doesn't seem to be the response I would have. I'm convicted.
Well, I think it's a prayer. you know, to God, and that's his expression of worship. So, I mean, it's not, I always associate worship with joyful things, you know, joyful expressions, and evidently they are not always joyful expressions, because this was not one of those instances. It's communion with God, in its different forms. So here's a different form of it. Yeah.
It's good. It's good that it's good for me to realize that, because I didn't. It's like even singing the hymns, oh, worship the Lord, because he just took away your kids. Yeah. You don't think of that in that hymn. But anyway, I'll say enough.
Yeah, and it's okay to not have to approach God in a troubled manner. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Well, you know, this is one of those instances where, you know, he's communing with God, but it's not a rejoicing thing, I don't think. So
I'm convicted too, Jeff, kind of as you mentioned about my own responses in difficulty. But I have to say, in terms of just walking alongside people in our church and people in my family, people that I love, some of the most hallowed moments, some of the most sacred moments that I think I've ever been privileged to be a part of were moments of deep pain and loss and grief. But man, when that's turned vertical, and you know, all the human emotions of loss and difficulty are there, but you throw all that on the altar and pile on some trust and some supplication, and it can be a hallowed thing.
That's great. Very good. Anybody else before we have just a few minutes left? Okay. I'm gonna read quickly bigger part of chapter 2 here. It says, again, there was a day, because Satan comes back and after he failed. So there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse thee to thy face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life." And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. And his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. I'm going to stop there. I'm going to let you guys, if anybody wants to comment on this section or pose a question.
I think it's important to note that Job never got an answer to the question why. You know, that's what the rest of the book is. They struggle with this question why. But Job was never told that. And I believe it's important, because without that, this book would really have not a lot of value to us, because this book is about why the righteous suffer, and we're never told why. And we really face the same thing as Job did in the middle of suffering. You know, are we willing to trust God even if we don't know why?
Yes, thank you. That's really good. That really is important. You're right, Rick.
I kind of think back to the beginning of this series and that lesson one, you know, that we were looking at on Satan and how he fell, but we were looking at the introductory pieces and kind of asking that question, well, why? You know, is it because God's growing our faith, or is it because he's proving that it's real, or is she showing something to the world, or like what is,
And like Rick said, we can't plot that on a chart. We rarely know, and often even in retrospect, never discover. Years down the road, sometimes you can see some silver linings. You can see a few threads of what God was doing and some good outcomes. But on the balance, there have been things in my life I still look back at and say, on the balance, I wouldn't wish that on anyone. I don't recommend it. You know, what was God doing? I don't know. But he does. And that's where, the worship, you know, I think ultimately comes in.
Yeah, that's true. We can't always trace, you know, I mean, we know if we're being disciplined and we can see a direct correlation between something, some sin we've been committing and something that relates directly to that. This is not like that. It says without cause. It ruined him without cause. It wasn't related to anything that he did. Like you said, like Matthew said, and so, and like Rick said, he never knows. He just knows that this happened to him. He just doesn't know any of the conversation, and that he's blessed in the end, and that he submits to God.
And his words at the end of chapter one, you know, you look at it, it's as if he's not really addressing those words to God. Because instead, he's addressing to anybody who might be listening. It's a proclamation, it seems to me.
You don't think it's a prayer? You think it's a proclamation?
Well, I mean, if you look at it, he never uses the word, you know, you or anything like that addressing God. It's as if it's his testimony. He's proclaiming that this is his belief that in spite of everything that just has happened to him, he still holds fast in the name of the Lord. And in a way that we're faced with that same question. What are we going to say now about God? And, you know, may we, first of all, may we not have to suffer like he did, but if in the middle of adversity, do we have the same attitude and do we have the same testimony?
Yeah. Yeah. It's convicting. I mean, it's challenging.
And I find it really remarkable. You talk about how amazing he is, and I agree, where his first response is to acknowledge that this is under God's sovereignty, instead of saying, oh, woe is me, what has happened, I can't understand, this is terrible, what am I going to do? That's not his response. And he acknowledges, I came into this world with nothing, and I will leave with nothing. Whatever I have is from the Lord. He gives it to me, and he has every right to take it away. I just think that's incredible. I would love to think that would be my first response in a major loss, that I'd say, praise be to God. You know, whatever you are doing, I trust you and I love you.
I think that's the maturity that we looked at the beginning, that blamelessness, which can translate as maturity.
Yeah, it's pretty amazing.
Mm-hmm. It is. It's amazing what God's faith can do in a fallen human being. That's tremendous.
Yeah.
So
this is a little bit of a tangent, but you just think about how God allowed, you know, Satan to provide this test. But I don't know if I've ever thought before about how God also allowed the wife join in on that test, you know, and to the degree that Satan was involved with that, as I'm sure he was, you know, placing those thoughts, you know, directing and encouraging her in that way, tempting her in that way, you know, he in that instance chose to go indirect. And I think that is one of Satan's tactics, is he will sometimes work indirectly, work through humans, like Jesus said to Peter, you know, get behind me, Satan. So to be aware of that too, in terms of the tactics that Satan can use. I don't think he directly controls people in that same way. I mean, I don't think the average person who might be involved in a temptation of us is in that moment demon possessed, put it that way. But they're being drawn and tempted by Satan, by their own lusts. And sometimes I think for Satan, that may seem more effective, especially if it's someone we love or someone we trust. If it's a pastor that you've listened to preach truth for years, and then, you know, somehow they begin to preach untruth or whatever. Those are when he goes through the human route, that's a really difficult trial.
Yeah, that's a good point. I didn't notice that. And it's, you know, it's the same route he went through with Eve, right? To get to Adam, possibly. That's a really good point, Matthew. Yeah. I wondered what, you know, if that would be one of the hardest things for him, was have his wife say that. You know, he's already low and worn down. I mean, you know, personally.
How directly he answers her, you know, he doesn't waver in his faith or confidence in God's goodness, you know, even though closest to, you know, kind of.
Yeah, he was persuaded. He was just, he was really rock solid. It was, you know. Anybody else have anything? I think we're getting, we're past time here. Hey, Matthew, would you mind just giving us a closing prayer?
Sure, certainly I can do that. And then is there anyone who wants to try to hang around for a little bit of fellowship time? I know we often do that following the prayer. I also know this is Father's Day. And for those of you who listened or attended to something this morning, this is round two in one day. So maybe we'll just pray first. And then if you want to go ahead and leave the session. If you'd like to hang around and visit, we'll just do a single chat today. All right, Lord, thank you for this time. We've been able to listen to your word and to be in a way encouraged and in other ways rebuked and chastised by this text. We thank you for Dan and his study and preparation. We thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign. And we pray that in the trials of life, regardless of what you're accomplishing, Lord, that we would trust you, though you slay us, Lord, that we would trust you and that we would love you no matter what it is that you bring into our lives, because we know you have a purpose. We would not listen to the lies of Satan or the lies of others around us, Lord, who might tell us that you have evil intent. But we pray that you would shield us from the attacks of Satan and shield us from his evil intent, and that you would cause us to cling firmly to your love and to your grace. We thank you that you are always sufficient, just as you were for Job, that an answer is not necessary, but knowing you more is what we need. Pray that you would cause us to grow in our knowledge of you and our trust of you through the difficulties that you allow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.